Father, again, we thank you that we are complete in thee, that, Lord, you've done a good work and you continue to do a good work in us until the day of redemption when we're fully redeemed, fully sanctified in Christ Jesus our Lord, body and soul. We long for that day when we look upon him who died for our sins. Lord, we pray for those who know not Christ, that today might be the day of salvation for many. We thank you again for your holy word. We know that this is the light that is to brighten and lighten the path of our life, so that we wouldn't walk in darkness, but have the light of life, and that that light would be evident to everyone. We are to be a city on a hill, and our light is not to be hidden. So, Lord, help us to let our light shine. Thank you for each and everyone here today. May their heart be open to the preaching of your word. Pray for those who cannot be here, that you might strengthen them, Lord, where they are. I know some, Father, may be traveling. Others, Lord, just facing health challenges. May they know the power that you give to sustain even in the difficult times of life. We do pray for healing for many. Pray for wisdom, Lord, for those who are treating those who are ill. Pray for our missionaries, that they would be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. May we do the things that we do not to be seen of men, but to please you, Lord. In all things I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This morning, if you see on your outline, we return to the study in the book of Romans, which I began, if you could believe it, back on September 21st, 2017. That was a long time ago. 77 messages later, on March 20th, 2020, I left that study because of COVID. Now, if you would like to review the series, you can listen for about 10 hours a day for a week, and you'll catch up. Or you could listen just 1 hour a day, is all I'm asking, for 2.5 months. We will try to bring you up to speed, but I'm obviously not going to go back and cover anything in great detail. We do know that the author was Paul, that Paul was saved not long after 33 AD, probably around 35 AD. We know that he was a veteran preacher when he wrote the book of Romans around 57 AD. It was the longest of his epistles, around 7,000 plus words, and it's considered the most important for many reasons. After Paul's very early years of ministry in Syria, Arabia, and Judea, he went into relative seclusion for about 7 or more years in Tarsus and around that region, primarily for his own safety. Paul, we know, was a Roman citizen by birth. He was also an observant Jew. Philippians 3:5, he said he was circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He was really described himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, very zealous for the law. Saved on the road to Damascus by a supernatural experience and encounter with Jesus Christ, he was commissioned to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Romans, the book of Romans, was written from Corinth, the city of Corinth, on Paul's third missionary journey in 54 to 58 AD. Prior to the writing of the book of Romans, Paul had written 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Those were his first two books, which are considered his prophetic epistles. They touch on other matters, but they deal a lot with prophecy. Then he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, which were part of the general epistles of the Apostle Paul. And then he wrote the book of Galatians, which was another general epistle. He also wrote some pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus and some prison epistles. Robert Gromacki said if Galatians was the Magna Carta of Christianity from Jewish legalism, Romans must be regarded as the constitution of biblical Christianity. And we know that Romans throughout history comes with plenty of accolades. Martin Luther said this epistle is in truth the most important document in the New Testament. It's the gospel in its purest expression. Not only is it well worth the Christian's while to know it word for word by heart, but also to meditate on it day and night. It is the soul's daily bread and can never be read too often or studied too much. The more you probe into it, the more precious it becomes and the better its flavor. William Tyndale, the Bible translator, says this epistle is the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament and most pure evangelion, that is to say, glad tidings, and that we call gospel. And also, it is a light and a way unto the whole of Scripture. I think it proper that every Christian man not only know it, but know it from memory, without the book, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as the daily bread of his soul. On May 24th, 1738, John Wesley repented of his self-reliance and trusted solely on the grace and the mercy found in Jesus Christ. And Wesley wrote of that day in his journal, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society meeting in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle of the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Frederick Godet, the Swiss theologian, says every movement of revival in history has been connected to the teaching set forth in Romans. And it is probable that every great spiritual renovation in the church will always be linked both in cause and effect to a deeper knowledge of this book. Donald Gray Barnhouse said Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy. And the simple remedy is the theme of the book of Romans, to reveal the righteousness of God in the gospel. Paul sometimes used the phrase the gospel of God, which is just shorthand really for the book of Romans, some say, because it's about the righteousness of God. He wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." And then there's that dynamic statement, "As it is written, the just shall live by faith." The gospel involves things such as the law of God, man's violation of the law of God because of his sin, and the ensuing guilt, the salvation he needs, deliverance from the wrath of God and the judgment of God. The gospel involves propitiation, atonement, faith, repentance, justification, election, predestination, adoption, hope, sanctification, resurrection, and glorification. All of those concepts are taught in the book of Romans. And they are all important to our view of God and his work of redemption in Christ Jesus. So they have to be carefully expounded. And that's why it took so much time, 77 messages just in the first half of the book. Well, I mentioned when we started that Paul had a number of objectives in writing this epistle, this letter. First, he wanted to impart a spiritual blessing to everyone. I think that's the desire, or it should be the desire of the heart of every preacher. It doesn't always work that way, but that's the desire, to impart a spiritual blessing to the people who hear. So if you turn to Romans and just look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That word established comes from the Greek verb sterizo, which means to strengthen, to firm up like a muscle in your body that you would strengthen by lifting weights. It also means to render constant so that you would not be moved. You'd have a certain and sure foundation. You'd be strong and you would not be moved. And that's what Paul wanted to do among the Romans, to strengthen them. Word was used by Jesus in Luke 22:31, when he said to Peter, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan desires to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that thy faith will not fail. And when you are converted, strengthen, sterizo, strengthen your brethren, establish them, build them up, make them strong. That's the purpose of preaching. And really, that is the purpose of trials in life, not only the trials in life, but our failures in life. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, when you're converted, because Peter failed him, I want you to be strong so that you can strengthen your brethren. Secondly, Paul wanted to reach the unreached in Rome. Look at verse 14. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. That was his desire to go there to the city. Rome was a city that was established in 753 AD. Had a population estimated to be just over 1 million people in a relatively small geographical area. So it was very, very crowded. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. They called it the eternal city. The people who lived it called it the sewer of the empire. The majority of the population in Rome were slaves. Many of those slaves were prisoners taken in war. Capital cities always attract a lot of different kinds of people, right? I mean, that's true today. Look at any big city in the world. Rome was no exception. James Kelso wrote, Rome had strategically divided her empire into something over 30 provinces in order that she might govern it most effectively. In each of these provinces, there was a capital city in which was located the governor's quarters, the central court of the province, and the main tax office. Furthermore, these cities were strategically commercial centers, and at the same time often contained the chief religious sanctuary of the province. Thus, the political, commercial, and religious life of a whole province would be centered in its capital city. Everything was there. The centralization of provincial life in the capital city of each province made such cities the ideal locations for planting the early churches throughout the empire. For a church planted in one of those cities would evangelize not only its local population, the city itself, and maybe what we would call suburbs, but also radiate its influence throughout the whole province. Some of the provincial capitals we know from Scripture, and you could chart Paul and his missionary journeys along with the others. That's what they targeted. Antioch was the capital of the province of Syria. Corinth in Achaia. Ephesus in Asia. Syrian Antioch, which was modern Turkey, modern-day Turkey. These were strategic places. And this is why the gospel was taken there, because the people would visit, who would come in to visit these places, would meet Christians who were saved there, they take the gospel everywhere they went. Rome was a very idolatrous city, like many of these other cities, Corinth and Ephesus. It was filled with pagan temples, estimated to be over 420 pagan temples in Rome. There was virtually no middle class in the city of Rome. The city was largely a very wealthy upper class and a hard-working lower class that was extremely poor for the most part. The rich lived in luxury. They lived in their own homes. The poor people lived in apartments. Crime was common in Rome. People did not like to travel at night. They faced the same crimes that we have today: theft, forgery, assault, murder, and worse. The Romans were also, we know, extremely religious. So actions that went against society's common views were also crimes against the state. Christianity was a threat against the common view of the Romans, and it was deemed a threat to Rome. So it was not uncommon for emperors to turn the people against Christians. That was part of their strategy. Turn the population against the Christians. For instance, when Rome was facing a lot of difficulties, in AD 64, it's just 7 years after Paul wrote this letter, Nero was on the throne, and Rome was burning down. And Nero blamed the Christians so that the people of the city would turn on the Christians and not turn on him and other officials. So they took the Christians, many of them, they covered them, wrapped them in the skins of wild beasts, and threw them out in the streets to be eaten by wild dogs. Many of them were nailed to the cross. Many of them were burned alive. They were set on fire, and they served as torches at night. But Paul wanted to go there. He was intent on evangelizing Rome. Now, the church in Rome was a lay church. No apostle established the church of Rome. It may have been started by visitors from Rome who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, because the scripture places them there. It says visitors from Rome were present when the Spirit of God came upon the people that were assembled there in the upper room, 120. And they were saved, and the church was born, and they heard the gospel, and they perhaps were saved and took that message back to Rome. But we don't know for sure. Thirdly, Paul wanted to enlist support for his mission in Spain. Turn to Romans chapter 15. Look what he says. Now I go to Jerusalem. He was writing from Corinth. He was going to Jerusalem. And truth be told, he expected to die in Jerusalem. He knew that that was a real possibility. I go to Jerusalem from Corinth to minister to the saints, for it pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So he was going to be a courier of that offering from the churches of Macedonia to the people in Jerusalem, the believers. It hath pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. They saw themselves as a debtor to the church in Jerusalem. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, those early Jewish believers, their duty is also to minister to them in carnal things, care for their needs. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, that was the fruit of their offerings, I will come unto you, I will come by you into Spain. So his intent was to leave Jerusalem, to pass through Rome, and then go to Spain, which was in the far western part of the empire. Now, there is nothing explicit in the text of Scripture that proves without question that Paul ever went to Spain. Some writers say they believe he did. Others say they don't. Fourthly, Paul wanted to make an appeal in through this epistle for unity in the church. He was writing to a church whose significant Gentile component was being affected by the return of the Jews to Rome after their expulsion by the Emperor Claudius. That's mentioned in Acts 18:2, and that had been lifted. It was in place for 5 years. Because the Roman government made no distinction between Judaism and Christianity, both Christians and Jews were affected. So when the Jews, who were exiled for those 5 years, returned back to Rome, they came to Gentile house churches. And they were outsiders. Among both the unsaved Jews, they were not welcomed by them, and they were outsiders even among the Gentile Christians. So Paul writes to preserve unity in the church, and when we get to Romans 14:15 about the weaker and the stronger brother, we'll explain that within this context of the what was taking place between the Jews and the Gentile believers. Chapters 1 through 4 is really what we're after now. Look with me, Romans 1 at the introduction, first 7 verses. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. So here Paul introduces himself, as he often did in other epistles. He introduced himself as an apostle, sent one, which means that he received his commission and his authority from Jesus Christ. He called himself a bond slave of Jesus Christ, who was separated, he said, unto the gospel. And that means that God had literally marked out the boundaries of Paul's life. And in so doing, his purpose was singular: to preach the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection. He had no family to attend to. He had no job to attend to. We know that he was a tent maker at times to support himself in fulfilling that singular calling to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look in Galatians. Let's move forward a little bit past the Corinthian epistles. Come to Galatians chapter 1. Verse 12. After he warns about preaching any other gospel other than the one that is the true gospel that he received from the Lord, he says in verse 11, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, but being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now note this. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, He marked out the boundaries of Paul's life right from the start and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. In Romans chapter 1, if you can go back there again, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, the gospel preacher. In verses 2 and 3, you have the gospel person. Concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, you have the gospel power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. In verse 5, you have the gospel purpose for all nations. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. And then you have the gospel people mentioned in verse 6, the saints in Rome and everyone else who is in Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. The righteousness of God is presented early on in verse 16 and verse 17 here. Look at it, Romans chapter 1. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We ought not to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, right? I know it's difficult at sometimes starting conversations with people, but I would just encourage you just to do that. Look for a way to enter into a person's life, get a read on where they're at, and then use it as an opportunity to ask questions maybe, and just try to talk to them about Jesus, because that's what they need. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He's not ashamed. I hope you're not ashamed. You know, it made me think, why are we not ashamed to talk about all kinds of things? Why are we not ashamed to talk about our families, talk about our jobs, talk about politics, talk about all kinds of issues? But when it comes to the most important issue of life, we don't want to open our mouths. I don't understand that. Then he says in verse 17, for in it, that's the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. To reveal means to make known or disclose. And the righteousness of God that Paul refers to here is not referring to the attribute of righteousness that is God's by nature. He is absolutely righteous. The righteousness here is the status given by God to those who believe. It's a declaration of innocence, not guilty in legal terms, justified. It is God's judicial acceptance granted to those who believe. That's what righteousness means. If you have believed upon Christ as your Savior, in the sight of God, you have an imputed righteousness. It's not yours, of your own, through your works. It was the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, given to you the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, Paul will talk about the imputation of Adam's sin to the whole human race. Well, the remedy for the imputation of Adam's sin to the whole human race is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to those who believe. But he mentions the revelation of God's wrath in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for God. People who blaspheme God, who use Jesus' name as a swear word, are demonstrating their ungodliness. their lack of reverence for God. It's acting contrary to God's holy nature. Unrighteousness is a comprehensive term for all manner of wrongdoing. Every time we sin, we commit an act of unrighteousness. And Paul says that it has been revealed from heaven against men who suppress or hold back the truth. If you were to continue reading verses 19 through 32, which many of you are very familiar with, where Paul gives up certain people here because of their wickedness, he is not just saying that these people described there are lost because they had a complete lack of knowledge of God. He's saying that they are lost and condemned because they rejected the light that they had received. And you can mark this down. When a man forsakes the author of nature, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. He will become an idolater. And that's why you see these sins of homosexuality and so forth there. When a man rejects the author of nature, the creator, he inevitably forsakes the order of nature. And so it should be no surprise to us today when we see what is happening. I could assure you it was much worse in the city of Rome than it is in our nation today. It was the epitome of wickedness. And that man who rejects the author, the creator God, rejects the order of nature, he becomes an idolater, has to worship something or someone, and he becomes a very immoral person. And that section describes the slide further and further downward into sin. And when God gives a person up in Romans 1, he is simply allowing them to reap the consequences of their sin. When God gives up a person to their own devices, it's not that he does not desire them to be saved. He's not willing that any should perish. But he is allowing them to have what they want. And they will pay the consequences for their sin. Now, that doesn't mean a man is beyond the grace of God because he's fallen way down into wickedness. It does not mean a nation is beyond the grace of God. Can you think of a more wicked nation than the Ninevites? And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. So what this nation needs is not a political revolution. It needs a gospel revolution. It's the only thing that will turn this country around. It is the only thing that will turn any country around. They need to repent at the preaching of the gospel. Now, I do not expect that to happen in mass. It happens with individuals as we preach the gospel to them. So we're either part of the problem or part of the solution. If we're just going to stay in the political realm and we're going to condemn what God has already condemned, we're not doing anything. They need the remedy. And the remedy is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then he talks about the need for righteousness that we just talked about, that kind of righteousness, imputed righteousness. Beginning in verses 19, we would say, because they fell into wickedness, and going all the way through chapter 2 and verse 29. And Paul mentions that the Gentiles to fail to attain the righteousness of God. Now, the Gentiles did not have the law of God. They did not have that advantage. But they had another kind of law. What was that? The law of conscience, which was accusing or excusing them. So it's the candle of the soul. People know instinctively that it's wrong to steal something that doesn't belong to them, unless they've been taught otherwise, or to do some of these other things. So the Gentiles failed to attain God's righteousness. They did have their conscience to guide them that way. They did have the witness of God in creation. But then he mentions in chapter 2, verses 1 through 24, that the Jews who had the law of God, they failed to attain the righteousness of God. Because they were doing the very same things that they were condemning the Gentiles for. That's why it's important that we always consider our own, right? Logs in our own eye and not the speck in our brother's eyes, because we'd be guilty of doing the very same thing. And then in chapter 2, verses 25 through 29, he talks about circumcision and true circumcision, which is of the heart. So it's a circumcision made without hands. And in chapter 2, verse 28, he says this. You can look at it. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, the cutting of the skin. But he is a Jew. And this is really important when we go back to Romans chapter 9. Because Romans chapter 9 through 11 is all about Israel. He is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. So it's this miraculous operation that God does upon the heart of a man in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, when you think about circumcision relative to the Jews, it was a mark of separation. So the cutting of the flesh literally cut them off from the other pagan nations. Not that they were the only ones who practiced separation, but God, or circumcision, but God applied it that way. It was a mark of separation for the Jew, and it was a pledge of God's promises to them as a nation. Circumcision came before the law, but it anticipated the law. So therefore, if a member of the community of Israel disregarded the law of God, he in essence forfeited his place in the covenant community and was no different than an uncircumcised man. And that's how Paul sees it in Romans chapter 9. And that's why he prays in Romans chapter 10, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That the uncircumcised among the Israelites who were circumcised outwardly would receive the circumcision of the heart by the Spirit and be saved. And then chapter 3, this is a glorious chapter. Paul talks about the provision for righteousness. And in verse 23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the propitiation. Propitiation is a term that's related to the satisfaction of God's wrath through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, the patience of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Justification by faith alone. That's what we believe. That's what true Christians have always believed. That is the hinge upon which the whole of Christianity turns. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Chapter 3 of Romans is the start of the Romans road of salvation. How many know the Romans road of salvation verse by verse? Not too many. Two? You've heard of it, but could you tell me it? You should mark this down in the back of your Bible. And if you have opportunity to talk to somebody and you don't know what to say, you just go right there. And you take them verse by verse down the Romans road. 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous. What does it say? No, not one. 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 5:8, for God commands His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You could see the progression. 3:10, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And if you write these down and memorize these, you will always have something to say to people. Then, after 6:23, Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And then the last step in the Romans road is Romans 10, 13. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 3:10, 3:23, 5:8, 6:23, 10:9 and 10, and 10:13. Now you know it, right? You are without excuse. And Paul goes on, he talks in chapter 3, beginning in chapter 3 actually, even though the Jews had a great advantage over the Gentiles because they received the oracles of God. That's the word of God through the prophets, including the Torah, the law. Even though they had that great advantage, they were in the same spiritual boat as the Gentiles were, a sinking boat, because of sin. And they would be treated equally on the day of judgment because God is no respecter of persons. You could sin with the law, you could sin without the law, and you're equally guilty. Verse 22, he talks about the imputation of righteousness being revealed in the gospel. The righteousness of God which is by faith unto Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. Unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, right? Between Jew and Gentile. They all need the righteousness of God. They're equally sinners. In Romans 3 and 4, justification, salvation, and righteousness stand out. And when we talk about this matter of justification and salvation, the efficient cause of justification is the grace of God. The procuring cause is the death of Christ. That's the ground of justification. And the appropriating cause is faith in Jesus Christ. Again, the efficient cause of our salvation and justification is the grace of God. The procuring cause, the death of Christ. He died for us. But the appropriating cause is your faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, the righteousness of God is portrayed in Romans chapter 4. He mentions the justification of Abraham in verses 1 through 8 of Romans chapter 4. And I'm just going to read the first couple of verses. What shall we say then? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Ephesians say? Not of works, what? Lest any man should boast. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed. That's it. When did he believe? Genesis chapter 15. He believed the promise of God to him, that he would be father of a multitude of people, through whom would come the Messiah, the one who would bless the whole earth. He was not justified when he offered up Isaac on the altar, which was many years later in Genesis chapter 22. He was evidencing his justification, his belief and trust in God. But he was justified in Genesis chapter 15. Now you get to verse 4. We see that faith is independent of works. Not to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work. So faith is independent of works, and it's non-meritorious. It's requirement. It's a condition for salvation. Some teach that faith is the gift of God in the sense that He gives it to some but not to others. Because if they were to believe and it wasn't given specifically to them, it would be a work. It would be their contribution. And I think Paul rejects that right here. He says there's no merit attached to faith, and it is completely independent of works. The two can't be the same. But it's the evidence of a person's total abandonment to Jesus Christ and recognition that they are a sinner. And that comes because the Holy Spirit of God enlightens them and convicts them of sin and righteousness and judgment. And they may not cry out to God. People have all kinds of different reactions when they get saved. Some may weep visibly. I've seen people who had nothing to say. They were just absolutely silent. But they know, just like John Wesley, there was their moment, that moment in their, that time in their life when they abandoned their hopes for salvation upon themselves and believed in Jesus Christ completely. Then in verses 6 through 8, he gives David as another example of justification apart from works, without works. So we have Abraham and David. The book of Romans contains over 60 Old Testament quotations. I mean, you think of the book of Hebrews, right? I mean, that's a lesson in the Old Testament. Well, Romans is too, but sometimes we miss it. It contains over 60 Old Testament quotations and countless allusions to Old Testament material. Paul mentions David, Abraham, Sarah, Adam, Moses, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, Pharaoh, Isaiah, and Elijah, all in the book of Romans. In chapter 4, 9 through 12, he talks about faith apart from circumcision. 9 through 12, 13, 16, faith apart from the law. And then verses 17 through 21, faith apart from sight. Faith. When all possibility of a natural-born child was past, Abraham continued to believe that God would make good on his promise. He walked by faith and not by sight. He had his moments, like we all do. His faith wasn't perfectly developed. It was a journey, just like it is with all of us. But he kept going. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he never looked back. He walked by faith and not by sight. He maintained his hope and belief in God when there was no natural basis for hope. Sarah was way past the age of bearing a child. But the Bible says he staggered not in unbelief, giving glory to God. As I said, you may have a moment of doubt because of the pressures of this life, because of your own weakness of your own flesh. But don't stagger in unbelief. Keep your eye on the promises of God in Jesus Christ. He staggered not in unbelief, giving glory to God, so it's recorded in Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed will be called," accounting or believing that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. What a testimony of faith. And it's left for us here in Romans chapter 4 as an example of what it means to just put your absolute confidence in God, no matter what. I heard Charles Stanley one time say, "Look, if God says walk through that wall, start walking. Just be sure it's God telling you it." Father, we thank you this morning. that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We thank you for the example of Abraham and David and many others mentioned in Scripture. Think of Hebrews chapter 11. All of those individuals, Lord, who just demonstrated faith in very difficult circumstances. Lord, they were not stronger than us because of anything within them. We have the same grace available to us. We have even more because we have the fullness of your promises in the epistles and the gospels. Help us not to stagger in unbelief, but to continue to live our life in the confidence that the good work that you began in us, you will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Father, we sin. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. And that's not a one-time declaration, Lord. We know that. We continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we're not to sin to magnify the grace of God. That's what Paul rejects in Romans chapter 6. God forbid. But Lord, you have made provision for our sin because you told us that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to continue to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The unrighteousness are the sins that we do, the things contrary to your will. But we praise you that we have that righteousness which is independent of works. It's the righteousness of Christ given to us. The righteousness of the one who knew no sin, but became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Help us to live for him, to love him, to serve him, and to do as Paul did. Share the gospel with people in great need. Praise you for this all in Jesus' name. Amen.